thanks for being here. So we're going to go ahead and dig in. There's a couple of things right quick I wanted to talk about. I don't know if you saw, but there was a new president elected in Iran, Ibrahim Raisi, who is known as a hardliner, and he's got a real checkered past, but he's been kind of under the wing of the Ayatollah, and some people think that he's going to be the successor. But he is very much a heavy Islamist, and I just think that any talk about a nuclear agreement is just pandering, you know, because I don't think this guy's, he'll probably play our president. He'll probably just play with him. So I think that nuclear agreement is no longer, which it should have been, because it was no good to begin with. And then I just wanted to be sure that you saw this, because this is, makes you kind of understand what you and I are up against. So this group out of Garland, Texas, called Christians Engaged, this is their website, this is one of their front pages, and they exist to help people. Christians Engaged exists to awaken, motivate, educate, and empower ordinary believers in Jesus Christ to pray for our nation and elected officials regularly, vote in every election to impact our culture, and engage our hearts in some form of political education or activism for the furtherance of our nation. Sounds pretty suspicious, doesn't it? I mean, that just sounds terrible. You know, it sounds wonderful. It's like that's what we should be doing. Well, they applied to the IRS for 501c3. They're 501c3 in Texas, but they applied to the IRS. This was the IRS response. Specifically, you educate Christians on what the Bible says in areas where they can be instrumental, including the areas of sanctity of life, the definition of marriage, biblical justice, freedom of speech, defense and borders and immigration, U.S. and Israel relations. Yeah, that's great. The Bible teachings are typically affiliated with the Republican Party and candidates. This disqualifies you. I mean, this is just way, way past the bounds. I mean, this is unbelievable. No, I doubt that.
It doesn't follow the Bible.
Exactly, but see, if you're a Christian, if you're the right kind of Christian, it's okay. You know, you have to be the right kind of Christian. But this is the IRS response, word for word. And so again, you think, well, my goodness, these are everything they list there are foundational. Yeah, this is what we should be teaching. This is scripture, but to be associated in, I only show you this to say, you know, you see how easily things begin to fall apart. And like I've always said, you know, we'll find out who the real Christians are when you take away itemized deductions for charitable contributions or take away donuts. But, you know. Yeah, Jerry. I'm sorry. Exactly. And that's what I mean. If you set this precedent, you see how fast everything begins to fall apart. So this is the IRS response. So Liberty Institute is taking it to court, of course.
It needs to go to Supreme Court.
So, huh?
It needs to go to Supreme Court.
Well,
it may
wind up there. But I'm just saying, man, some of these words here, that's just... very frightening. So,
and Jim, what'd you say about donuts?
Let's get our priorities straight.
Jim, you better be careful talking about this here.
The Bible can accuse. And you know how many times have we said? I mean, you see how easily all they need to go to Seed on Good Soil website and listen to lessons. That's what I'm teaching, and I know that it's a very offensive to things. I've been offending Islam, I've been offending the Mormons, I've been offending the same sex, because I teach from the Scripture. And so, you know, with that kind of precedent set, you see how easily. So, I, you know, it just blows me away how fast it's going.
Jesus predicted that. He said they're going to hate you because they hated
you. That's exactly right. They will toss you out. So, we understand that, hey, this is part of it. That's all there is to it. But it also solidifies exactly what I've been saying. We come here to study God's Word, the truth, and we do that to worship the author, to obey him, to spread his message of salvation. We come here to study Scripture to be able to defend our faith. We come here to study Scripture in order to discern everything that we see and hear against Scripture and measure it. So this is what we're doing here, and these are the kind of things that this is the reason that we're doing it. So this makes it pretty glaring that without this scriptural Bible study that people start following these sorts of things, and you think, well, you know, no wonder things are falling apart. Well, so from last week, we are talking about the Bible and what we have in Scripture, and we're looking at it as understanding the Bible as sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. And I've shown you the dangers whenever any one of those is not held to a perfect standard, meaning that we've seen examples. If you begin to believe the Bible is not sufficient, then, well, we may need another book in order to explain the Bible. If it's not clear, I'll have new revelation that will explain, you know, the meaning behind that. If it's not authoritative, then you can toss it all out, because if there's no authority in Scripture, we need to start over. And so you have the Quran, the Book of Mormon, you have all of these things that pop up. And so that's what I've shown you. And if the Bible isn't necessary, well, then you pretty well open the door to exactly what's being taught today, that there's many pathways to God, and so this isn't necessary. There's a lot more important things out there. So you begin to see, if any one of these falls, it opens the door to all these other heresies and teachings. And so that's kind of what we are looking at. As we said last week, all the other religions that we talked about are works-based, and they have in some way redefined the scriptural Jesus. Jesus is no longer God. Jesus is no longer the Son of God. Jesus is no longer crucified, no longer resurrected. All of these other cults, organizations, faiths redefine Jesus in some manner. So that's the beginning point with testing the spirits. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? There's your test. All these other books disagree with it. All of them are works-based faith. Christianity is grace-based. That's why our beliefs come from Scripture alone, sola scriptura. So from here, I want to look at, show you some things that we can have as assurances and certainty about what we have in Scripture. First thing is, we need to see this book as a phenomenal miracle, because you have a book that is written over a period of 1,500 years. 40 different writers, at least. And so you're spanning centuries with writers, most of whom never met each other nor lived at the same time as each other. Yet you have this message that is clear from beginning to end. The message of fallen man and the God of the universe reaching out to redeem his people. So the same message is flowing all the way through there. So one message from one author. So we see the Bible, if it's the Word of God and God is eternal and all-knowing, then we see that his Word has to be the same thing. His eternal Word, and it has to be all-knowing by the all-knowing God, so it's as true today as it was the moment that Moses put his pen to paper. And we also talked that some of God's message was flowing even before this was written down. And so we see God's message is not just pen and ink on paper. You know, it's something way beyond that transcends the medium So God's message has been going out. One of the things that you stop and think about the other books that I showed you, the other books were all written within just a few small years from when they began. Muhammad was maybe 20 years at the very most, was his revelation, and then the Quran didn't get start written down for a few decades after that. The Book of Mormon was written just in a few years by one person. Science and Health Key of the Scriptures, just written within a few years by one person. The translation of Jehovah's Witness, we don't know who, they don't list their translators. So it's a translation that's highly questionable, but it was done in a very short amount of time. So then you compare that with what we know about Scripture. You've got 40 different people spanning 1,500 years. How does that work? How do you do that apart from an eternal, all-knowing God? So you start compare these things, and all these others begin to fall apart really quick. So we find in these other books that you are now having salvation by works and not by grace. You find that Jesus is God, is not God in all these other books where he's God in the Bible. He was crucified. These other books say he wasn't crucified. He was resurrected. The other books say he wasn't resurrected. So all of a sudden you have these big contradictions, major contradictions. You have the Quran that has many Bible stories that have been referred to out of the Bible in the Quran, and they're all wrong. Some, whether it's a name or some little thing that's just not the same as the Bible, then you have to ask, well, why not? Because they say, well, the Bible's corrupt. So the Quran was given to correct it. But some of these Bible stories that's really fascinating is that if you're reading this Bible story in the Quran, there's stuff left out that makes it meaningless. The only way that you would understand this Bible reference in the Quran is if you knew the Bible. And one of the examples, there's a paragraph in the Quran about David's sin. That's all it says. Well, unless you know the Bible, you don't know what they're talking about as far as David's sin. But Muslims teach that the Bible is corrupt. So then if it's corrupt, then it's totally unreliable. It's all suspect, then why use it? But then you couldn't understand the Quran. So you run into these things. The Book of Mormon, I showed you all of this incredible history, none of which has ever been discovered. So you think, well, you know, there's just something suspicious about these other books. The Bible never claims to be a book of history. It never makes that claim, yet it's been shown to be accurate in every single case with people, places, events, geography. It's all been perfectly accurate. So how do you weigh that? And it has to be that it is from God, it is true, because if you had a great spiritual message, but then all of the history was wrong, you know, you might think, well, this may not be as reliable as we thought. It's a good book, but, you know, it's just not the same. So I left you with a question last week. So now then that you see this, to kind of undergird it, my question was, is the Bible true because we find enough evidence to declare it to be true? Is it up to us to prove and declare the Bible to be true? And a lot of people said no last week. Why? How would you answer that?
Because it is true. It's the inspired word of God.
Yeah. And so how would you tell somebody, you know, how would you explain that to somebody? I mean, we understand, we're talking about the word of God, that God is eternal. He is all ever existing. He is true. So how would you tell them that this is also, because they're going to, the first thing that people do is they show me the evidence.
If your faith is weak or you don't have enough faith, then you need truth to undergird it or believe in that faith.
Okay, so faith And you need to undergird that faith. Okay, hang on to that thought. So, I mean, my question is sort of like asking, was America here before Columbus discovered it or not? I mean, that's sort of what we're getting to. Well, of course it was here. He just made it known.
And Romans says that, you know, to know God, you just have to look at the nature.
Exactly. Exactly.
Jim, I think
the
thing that we have to stand on is what Jesus said about the Word of God.
Right.
And so, since he's the basis of our faith, and what he says about anything is the basis of what we believe.
Good.
And he said to the Father in that high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And he also said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So based on those two things.
And of course, then the natural response is, yeah, but was Jesus real? You know, Jesus said that, but I'm not sure it's real. Now then, everything that y'all have just said, y'all have already read ahead on my lesson. So, it's exactly. So let's kind of step through this. God exists whether you believe it or not. I mean, you can choose not to believe, but that doesn't change. God isn't changed by how many people believe in him. He's neither more God or less God, depending on the number of believers. Paul says, like she says, that mankind knows that there is a creator just by observing creation. God proves himself. All right, so kind of step through this with me, because the pushback to all of this is, show me. Give me proof. Where's your evidence? Okay? But we're looking at this from a different perspective, in that if God is eternal and all-knowing and perfect, holy, true, then, like I say, he exists whether you believe it or not. So it's same with Scripture. It isn't true because we find enough evidence for it. It's already true because it's already the Word of God. Regardless of how many people believe it, Scripture proves itself. For instance, how do you explain hundreds, if not thousands, of fulfilled prophecies over centuries of time by many different authors that came true, and a lot of them were fulfilled by outsiders, meaning they weren't Jews or Christians, they weren't believers, but yet they fulfilled prophecy that was prophesied centuries in advance. You would think that, okay, if you're talking to a bunch of Christians and Jesus said that he fulfilled prophecy, well, yeah, that's self-fulfilling. You know, he knew the prophecy and he just made sure that he fulfilled it. Then how do you explain the Roman soldiers that parleyed for his robe? How do you explain all of the outsiders that they didn't have anything to do with the Scriptures? And so Scripture proves itself just in prophecies. So the Bible isn't true because we feel that we finally have found enough evidence that we bless it and declare it to be true. That almost puts us in a dominant position over Scripture. Yes, ma'am.
One thing, if someone tells you the Bible is true because they find enough evidence, whatever the belief is, well, what is find enough evidence for why you believe?
Okay, now what now?
I'm sorry. What they believe is true, what is your evidence?
Yeah, exactly.
Like the atheist, there was somebody I saw as a neighbor, when I walked my dog, and he said he had near-death experience, and you just go back in the universe, and I said, and you go everywhere, and I said, can you prove that?
Yeah.
How do you believe that? So you can turn that around if they're atheists, they believe in evolution.
Well, and that's the thing, too, you have to point to, that everybody, no matter who you are, operates on some kind of faith.
Yes, absolutely.
I mean, there's some faith. It, you know, to me, it takes a lot more faith to believe in a ball of dirt that exploded than God. I mean, you know, so go with that. So, you know, and I was thinking about America's founders. all the people that put this country into effect, and you start reading the documents and their quotes and everything, and you know, people say, you know, they never meant to establish a religion, separation of church and state, and all of that. But the more you read about the founding fathers, I see that they presuppose that everyone, it would be a natural thing to believe in a God or in Jesus. And it was like they couldn't conceive a time when people wouldn't. And so again, that presupposition of truth, the presupposition of moral absolutes coming from a creator God, perfect holy God, is a presupposition that even the founding fathers had. We're looking at it the same way. We know that God exists by the evidence of the universe. I've used this example before. How many people in here believe that gravity is real? just lumbering in this morning. Yeah. But it's real whether you believe it or not. And like I said before, I can say, I don't believe in gravity, and I'm going to step off this 10-story building to show you. Along about the third floor, you're going to believe in gravity. So it's that same kind of idea. It doesn't matter whether you believe in it or not. Romans 6:11, and it's different in all the translations, that one word. But Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Reckon yourself. Some of them say count yourselves. Some of them say consider yourself. But this word reckon is a really great word to me. Because what we're saying is, we come to believe or hold true something God already knows is true. I want the mind of Christ. I want to see through His eyes. Now then, if He, through the blood of His Son Jesus Christ, looks at me and I believe in that crucifixion and His death and resurrection, God sees me as dead indeed to sin. He already sees me that way. It is up to me to apprehend that truth and reckon that to be true in my own heart and mind and life. There's so much about our faith that as we grow, we are reckoning to be true. Scripture tells us it's already true, but it takes us a while to grasp it sometime. But we continue to reckon things to be true because God already sees them as true. So through Christ, Paul is saying, go ahead and reckon yourself to be dead to sin because God already sees you that way. Come to hold that as fact. Come to hold that as fact. It's already fact. It's just that it's been awakened in you and you are finally to the point that you can say, I understand, it's true. Well, so too is Scripture. We see fulfilled prophecy. We see exactly what He is saying, what Jesus says about Scripture, what Scripture says about itself, what Jesus said, what the apostles said, what the New Testament writers saw in Scripture in the same way. They didn't doubt that the Hebrew Scripture, they didn't doubt the truth of the Hebrew Scripture. Everything in the New Testament only points to the truth of the Old Testament. That's why they quoted it hundreds and hundreds of times. That's why, like he says, Jesus' attitude towards Scripture was that, well, it's the Word of God, it was true. And Jesus should know, he wrote it. But we see that proved out in the New Testament, in the attitude toward the Old Testament. So now then, exactly what the Bible says, as well as historical, archaeological, geographical, all these things that are accurate, all of a sudden now then we start seeing Hebrews 11:1. This is out of the New King James. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, does that sound like something ethereal and baseless and airy and untouchable? No, it's substance and evidence. And what comes first? The evidence that builds the faith? No, it's the faith. And the evidence, like he says, that's what builds the faith. But it comes after. Okay? So we have the faith, and then substance and evidence comes to support. All right. So faith first. It's not faith comes from. It's faith is. Faith is not air. Faith is not baseless. Faith is substance. It's evidence, assurance, certainty, conviction. That reckoning to be true. So then with every archaeological discovery, we don't use that knowledge to declare the Bible to be true. All that's showing us is the Bible is true. But we're not using that to say, I declare this to be true. We're already saying, no, that just shows that it's been true all along. America was here before Columbus discovered it. And then, like she says, Romans 1:19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Pre-existent God, creation, long time before you and I got here, and God is saying, I exist, just look around. God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. How do you look at the qualities of God? He's spirit. God says, just look up in the sky. I've given you plenty of evidence. They have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. So, this eternal power and divine nature, they've always existed. It's apart from any proof of man that we do. It's there. And they are clearly seen. It's so clear that all men are without excuse. Whether or not they feel the evidence warrants it, you don't have an excuse. God exists. Period. It's truth. Why is it plain to them? Because God has made it plain. God, you know, it's interesting to think through this. If God wants us to be in heaven with him for eternity, to what lengths is he willing to go? And if he's willing to go to the length of sending his son to earth to die on a cross for us, what does that tell us about the nature of God? Does he want to hide, make it a trick, make you work for it? Does he want to just kind of play with you and give you a few chances? Evidently not. He wants to make it plain to everyone in order to be saved. Willing that none should perish, that all come to salvation. So when we read Scripture and reckon these things to be true, and out of that our faith of reckoning comes, even though things are not seen and his qualities are invisible, we have substance and evidence of his eternal power and divine nature. We have that. We have that. And it's plain. And it's plain that God is true. And it's plain that his word is true. And we have reckoned that in our hearts and minds to be true. Now then, as long as you and I are alive, we will continue to reckon things to be true. It'd be wonderful if you come up out of the water and everything is just perfect and revealed to you. And I understand this entire Bible. Wouldn't that be great? But part of our ongoing sanctification is that God is showing us bits and pieces and making them real to us all along. So we're going to continue to reckon things to be true. But there are things that are solid and certain whenever we look at Scripture and we can realize this is the Word of God. And if God is real, so is this. So then, following that, so whenever I show you things like this, then what we're, this is just the New Testament. This isn't the whole Bible. But we look at this and we understand that we don't look at this evidence and then declare, hey, we finally have enough evidence to show that the New Testament is real. No, it was real all along. Again, this is just coming along for support. It's the substance, it's the evidence that builds our faith, that supports our faith. So we see this as bearing out what we already know to be true. This is the substance and evidence. So you just look at these facts. Just for the New Testament, there are over 5,800 Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament, manuscripts. And manuscripts, we're going to talk more about this, they are copies of originals. Now, all of these pieces of manuscripts, could there be an original in there somewhere? It's possible. Not probable, but possible. But there are pieces of manuscripts, whole and bits and pieces, and there's more evidence for the New Testament than any other book in history. Then you add all of these others and the other languages, and you realize not only is there more evidence than any other book in history, it's all dated closer to the actual event than any other book in history. Now that's just phenomenal. For something that's 2,000 years old, and we continue to find things that back that up. So, once again, we're not looking at all this and saying, okay, we finally have enough evidence. Because you have all this evidence, there's still people that don't believe. You would think scientifically, my goodness, that if you were in a court of law, well, this is beyond a reasonable doubt, isn't it? Well, not for some people. They're going to ignore that and move on. So we see that all of this. Now, then some of these manuscript or portions, or some of them are all of the New Testament. Some of them are range from little bitty bits and pieces to complete books and sheets of the entire New Testament. So what the archaeologists do and these people do, they see the words or letters on this little scrap, and I'll show you some of them. And if those words or letters on that piece of scrap match several other manuscripts, then that just gives them more support for that, hey, this, you know, this has been carried through faithfully, with very trustworthy. So that's what kind of builds that evidence. So all this evidence that comes out, especially that close to the date, that gives less time for myths and legends to begin, the inaccuracies to come in. So the closer that you have this to the actual event is better. So here's a little bit about the manuscript evidence. So the material that they used, a lot of papyrus, which is, you know, a reed mainly from Egypt that's pounded flat and written on. Parchment, processed sheepskin, vellum was the most stable. When you're doing calligraphy, you want paper or medium with a good bite to it. It takes the ink quickly, smoothly, and dries quick. That's what you want. That way you don't smudge, but you get good letters out of it. So vellum was the most highly prized out of all of that. So all of these manuscripts are all this different material. All right, so some of them are scrolls. Most of what you have in the Old Testament are scrolls. The New Testament is something different, very few scrolls. Now, this is part of the Isaiah scroll, which was one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was a complete scroll of Isaiah that was found in 1947, dated back to 125 B.C. So pretty phenomenal. But this is a whole scroll. It's on display at the Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem. All the other Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them are partial scrolls, partial books of the Bible, but everything is, there's something from every book of the Bible except one. I mean, it's pretty phenomenal what they found. I've included a website address, so if you're looking at these slides, you can kind of go look, because all of this, you can scroll through it. You can click on it and scroll through it. It's just phenomenal what they've been able to digitize. So some of them are scrolls. Then you have what came along later are called codex. This is more like what we're used to. They're pages bound pages, sewn together or bound together. So they're the forerunner of a book. This is part of the codex Sinaiticus, which is a complete New Testament and most of the Old Testament from about 350 AD in Greek. So you have the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. This was on papyrus, I think. Like I say, the different materials. So you have scrolls, codex. Some of them are just fragments. So now then, if you're looking at this from, you know, an archaeological viewpoint, historical, you're looking at these words and letters on this little bitty fragment. And these fragments, you can see the dates are back into the second century. And they have little words out of John 18, other places in John. So these words, again, if they follow the line of previous manuscripts, again, this is just building more and more evidence. Now, then in your Bibles, most every single Bible, and that's the nice thing about the modern translations, is they're perfectly honest about where some of these things don't match. In your footnotes, they'll say, some manuscripts don't have this word, or some manuscripts say it this way rather than this way. It doesn't make it wrong. There's nothing doctrinally faulty about it. They're just very honest and open about, hey, you know, some manuscripts, the majority even. There's some verses in Scripture, the woman caught in adultery. You'll probably find a footnote saying the majority of manuscripts do not have this. So they're very honest and upfront about all of the differences. Again, it's phenomenal to look at the whole Bible and think that there's very little changes, very little things that don't match, and the things that don't match are not doctrinal. Okay, so you have that incredible evidence. Then here's an interesting thing. These are just a list of some of the fragments that have been found, what they're made of, papyrus. So pieces that come out of Romans 1 and 2 and Titus, you know, all these bits and pieces from all these different books, language Greek, 2nd, 3rd century, there's just an enormous amount of this manuscript evidence. It's just incredible. And like I say, you can go on the internet and see these things because they've all been digitized. It's beautiful to think, wow, this is it. This is exactly what they started translating my Bible from. Because all of the major translations go back to these fragments and these digitized scrolls to start from the original language translating. And they have teams of translators that check everybody, each other out. So it's a phenomenal thing to put together. So there's just a list of some fragments out there. And so now then, going back to what we were talking about, Jesus. So along comes Jesus. The Old Testament has been laid down and canonized for two to four centuries before Christ. So what I'm saying is, the Jews knew the Old Testament at least 200 years before Christ even came to earth. So they knew it was true. They were solid with it. And so Jesus comes along and says something, these things like this: till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, which means the little tiny points on the end of a letter. So physically, he's talking about the little points on the end of a letter or a number, the little serif. So he's talking about a physical attribute. He's saying not even that's going to pass away. Okay? From the law till it's all fulfilled. So he was solid with the law is true and not any of it's going to pass away. Not even the physical parts of the letters. It's all good because it's all from God. And then he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Well, now, wait a minute. That's enormous. He's talking about the Old Testament. He says scripture cannot be broken. There's nothing in the Old Testament that can be broken. So Jesus is solid because it is truth. And it has been truth for eternity, but even on earth, they were saying, yeah, but we've had the Old Testament for 400 years. Of course we know it's true. So that's what we're talking about, that Scripture proves itself. So that's out of John and Matthew. So then you start looking at the cross-references. There's thousands, tens of thousands of cross-references between the Old Testament and New Testament. But if you go to the Isaiah scroll and read Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Sounds like forever, huh? Eternal. And so that's 750 years before Christ. So what do you find in the New Testament? Well, Peter says in his First Peter epistle, he quotes that. He quotes that verse. Why? Because it's true. And as he is speaking and writing this, this is becoming Scripture. He may not know it yet. It's not put together yet, but he is writing Scripture. And so he's quoting out of Isaiah. And Isaiah was written in Hebrew, and he's quoting it in Greek. And so all of a sudden you have a perfect match spanning 800 years. So you start seeing all this. It's just absolutely fascinating. Right quick here. So just to show you some of the major chunks of evidence that are out there. So the Septuagint was 300 years before Christ. 70 rabbis translated the Hebrew scriptures, which you think, okay, if they did it in 300, then the Old Testament already was settled. Okay, got that? That's very important. All of a sudden, they're writing it down. They're translating it from Hebrew into Greek. So as the Greek Empire grew, more and more people used the Greek language. That's why by the time Christ got here, the New Testament was written in Greek. That was the language of the empire. So the rabbis that did this 300 years before Christ, a lot of the quotes by Jesus and the apostles are from the Septuagint. So they were using it heavily by then. So then we know the Dead Sea Scrolls that date all the way back to 200 BC, discovered in 1947. They're Hebrew, Aramaic, and some Greek. But tons of evidence for the Old Testament. Then all of those manuscript evidence for the Greek text of the New Testament. Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate. So he took the entire Bible, translated into Latin. And then the Masoretic text, which is what was used for centuries as the formation of the Old Testament, that was the original Hebrew. But the earliest evidence that we had was from about 900 AD until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then that pushed it back over 1,000 years because those matched the Masoretic text from 900 AD. So then you look at that and say, God preserved that it was a trustworthy transmission of that message, that scripture, across 10 centuries. And it was all there. And I love to tell the story of the first time we went to Israel. We were standing in the shrine of the book, and our guide, a Jewish guide, said what was so beautiful. He said he brought his son up here, a little 10-year-old son, and his son stood there at the scroll of Isaiah from 125 BC and read in Hebrew that scroll as the guide followed along in his Bible, word for word. I mean, you know, that just blows you away. To be reading something that's over 2,000 years old and then reading in that, and it matches. Again, trustworthy transmission. Now then, just one thing to finish up. Islam teaches that the Bible was corrupted, that Jesus received his own book, that it, you know, I showed you that it was destroyed and the people who had that were murdered, so the Bible's no good. This proves it wrong, folks, because you have evidence before and after Muhammad, and it matches. So the question is, well, then when was it corrupted? It wasn't. It was true, both sides of Muhammad. So that claim is false. Okay? So we'll pick up there next week and look at some more fun stuff to piece all this together. Again, we're pointing to how does this show that it is sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. Yes?
Going back to what comes first, the faith or the truth?
Yes.
When Sir Isaac Newton was doing all those discoveries, he believed that what he was doing in his discoveries of the physical realm, Romans, was discovering the God creator.
Because he knew.
And Albert Einstein.
Yep.
In the end of his time, did more writings about faith and religion.
Isn't that something?
Than he ever did about science.
Yeah.
Because he believed that science without religion was futile.
Right. Good, good. I mean, it is. You look at all the astounding physicists and scientists and chemists and all those from early years. They were all believers. All they were doing is discovering what they knew to already be true. That's all they were doing. It's beautiful to see. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. And we just ask you, Holy Spirit, to show us what it is that you have for us. God, we know that your message is so simple that a child can understand it. That if we come to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, we will be saved. That's as simple as it gets, and that we get to spend eternity with you. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all this evidence that we have. But God, we know that you are true. Your word is true, regardless of all of the evidence that we see, because the evidence does nothing but bolster what we know to be true. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.